And we're going to draw a bunch of lines from Genesis and the promises that are developed there to Abraham, and we're going to draw lines from there to Jesus. So we're going to, maybe when we went through Genesis at times, you wondered, how does this apply to me, right? This guy Abraham, or this guy Jacob, or this guy Joseph, and they're being promised some land in the Middle East, and that's not where we live, and they're really, it's, there's so much of it about this land, and they're going to get there, and everything's going to be good, but how does this get to us? So we've tried to draw some of those lines. What we're going to do is trace those across the Old Testament through Jesus and then to us. And so that's the goal. So this morning we're going to be around Exodus 19, the reading we heard earlier about Israel, this nation of people that God is forming. He brings them to a mountain and he gives them laws. So before we dive into that, I just want to point out that in Christ, because of the gospel, we have unhindered, free, unobstructed access into the presence of God himself. So we've been singing about this, we've been thinking about this together. All of the worship that we've been doing, when we've been singing to God, we've been singing in the presence of the God of Exodus. This is not a different God than there was in the book of Genesis. It's not a different God than came down on that mountain, and did you notice he spoke, what was his voice, the sound of? Thunder. When you hear thunder, what does that do to your heart? And it's close, you know, it's near to your house, and the thunder strikes. But what does that do inside of you? And that's what God's voice came like on the mountain. This is the God that we're in the presence of. This is the God that we're addressing. This is the God we're singing to. This is the God whose voice we hear no less than when they heard it booming down from the mountain. And actually, Peter says, more sure do we hear God's voice in the scripture, in the words of the prophets, than when they heard God's voice booming out of heaven. So this is what we're experiencing. This is what we're doing here. And we have to grab a hold of that by faith. Because it can just seem like ho-hum. It can just seem like another thing we do on church. On Sunday mornings, we get up and we go to church and we sing some songs and we recite some prayers and we, you know, hear some things, and then we all go home and maybe we feel a little bit better. But what's happening is we're engaging with God through Christ. We have this unhindered access with the eternal King. We have fellowship with God. We have reconciliation with the source of our life and the source of all of our joy. We have the Spirit of this God of glory dwelling inside of us right now. If you've put your trust in Jesus, the Spirit of that God is in you, and he's moving among us right now to do his work of glorifying Jesus and transforming us. This is all happening. But it wasn't always this way. So I'm trying to remind us of the glory and the extent of what's happening here. But then I want to remind you that wasn't the case for the people in Israel. They couldn't just approach the throne room of God in the same way that we can. There's a passage in Exodus that says, what other people have ever heard the voice of the Lord speaking out of the fire and yet lived? It's actually an incredible thing that you hear the Bible and you don't die. Because it's the word of the God of holiness, and we have sinned. It wasn't always this way that we could just walk into the presence of God. Also, I want to remind us that in Christ, and because of the gospel, we have access to God. We also have the perfect righteousness of Jesus himself, accounted to us in the divine court. God's a father. He's a loving father. He's also the judge of all the earth, the Bible says. And in that divine court, the verdict on all of us because of what we've done is what? Guilty for every one of us. There's a divine court. God is an eternal judge, and we all have a verdict in and of ourselves because of what we've done of guilty. But in Christ and because of the gospel, we have a declaration of righteous. The penalty is paid in full. There is no more sin counted against you. If those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You're free. So we have this perfect righteousness accounted to us. We're justified. Our sins are paid in full. All of your past sins, every sin you've ever committed, when your conscience pricks you for it, you say, yes, but it's been paid in full. It's present sins, things that you're holding on to now, things that you're struggling with and fighting now, but trusting Jesus with, they're paid for. And even the sins that you're going to commit this afternoon or tomorrow or next year, they're already paid for. They're already covered. We have a full pardon from everything, from divine sedition to cosmic treason, of which we're all guilty, to all the way down to our pettiest little infractions against one another and against God. We're forgiven. We have a justified standing before God. We're washed, we're purified, we're forgiven, we're justified. But it wasn't always this way. Throughout the history of God's dealings with his people, they didn't have, do you understand that when Israel gathered to worship, they didn't have the declaration of just because of the blood of Christ clearly spoken over them. Now, we know that Jesus' blood works retroactively, it works back and covers the sins of the old covenant, but that wasn't very clear to them. That's why, Hebrews says, they had to keep coming and keep offering sacrifices. Why? Because they kept sinning, and it just never was covering. It never was satisfying their conscience. Now, so they didn't have this kind of rest that we have, that the sentence has just been spoken, that you're righteous before God. You can just walk in the joy of a clean conscience. It wasn't always that way. And then lastly, I just want to remind you that in Christ and because of the gospel, we have a new nature. We have hearts that allow us to walk in God's ways. This is what was prophesied in the old covenant, that I'm going to take out your stony heart, your rock-hard hearts that won't bend and that won't delight in and love and adore Jesus. I'm going to pull those out and I'm going to give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh, a heart full of affection and love for Jesus. I'm going to cause you to be born again. I'm going to transform you, he says, in the new covenant in which we live. It wasn't always this way, that we get new affections, new hearts, new loves towards God. It wasn't always like that. And so as we trace this biblical storyline from Genesis and God's promises to Abraham and his dealing with Israel, we're going to see what it took to get us to this place where we're at. So first, I just wanted to remind you of some of the gifts that you have in Christ that I think we can often just kind of take for granted or assume. And my hope is that through this, you'll just be really refreshed in a glad sense of what God has done for you in Christ. When we look back and we reflect on where we've been as humanity and how far God has brought us, I think my prayer, I've been praying for you guys this week and for myself, that through this time, through this hearing of God's word, that he would just increase a delight in what Jesus has accomplished for you and the present benefits that you have in Christ. So, where are we in the story today? Let me catch us up. I'm going to do this really quick. God made everything. Do you remember this? Everything was very good. It was a paradise. This is what you need to know. God was there with his people in a paradise, and they were living in perfect fellowship, and everything was good. There was no death. There was no sin. Everything was perfect. We rebelled against him. We sinned, and as a result, we brought about death and curse, and our sins have made a separation between us and God so that he doesn't hear our prayers, and his wrath is coming against the whole world because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it ripped the fellowship that we have with this God apart. It ripped it apart. We were ripped away from God, the source of our life and our joy. He created us well in paradise with him. We sinned, and so we got cast out of paradise. They were sent out of Eden. Their relationship with God was severed, and they began to die, and that spread to all of us. So, but God wasn't done with his people. You know, the judgment increased, sin increased, corruption increased, judgment increased in the flood. But God came to his people, and he made a promise to a guy named Abraham that he was going to fix it. That he was going to bless the world, that he was going to make him into a great people, and he was going to bring them into a paradise land, and he was going to be there with him as their God, and he was going to deal with their sin, and he was going to bless the world. That's what he said. I'm going to bring you into this land. Why the land? Because that's what they had lost. They lost paradise. They lost Eden. Why? I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, because that's what they lost. That's what we lost. So these are the promises God is making to Abraham. He brings those promises out to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And there's lots of stories we've covered in Genesis so far. His son, then Joseph, his great-great-grandson, gets sold into slavery in Egypt. He goes to Egypt, but it was God's purpose to bring him there so he could deliver his people from a famine. So now they're all in Egypt, and it's going really well, and they're prospering, but then a new Pharaoh comes into power, and he starts oppressing God's people. The people that had these promises, that through you I'm going to fix this mess in the world. The Pharaoh is oppressing them. Their slavery is getting worse and worse. They're crying out to God to please deliver. And so he comes in power through his servant Moses, and he delivers them. He delivers them out of Egypt. He brings millions of people, probably maybe 2 million people, out of Egypt just by one guy. This should astound you. This is the greatest political liberation that the world has ever seen. The one guy walks into the world's superpower and says, "My people are leaving with me. All these slaves that you've been enslaving for years, these millions of people, they're all leaving. And they're coming with me, and they're going to walk free, and you're not going to do anything about it. And he hardens his heart, and he says, no, no, they're staying. And he says, no, they're not. And so there's this power struggle between Yahweh and Pharaoh, and Yahweh, God, overcomes, delivers his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brings them out to the sea, as you know, and Gail talked about this last week. And he parts the sea in front of them, and they pass through the waters. And as their enemies pursue, God crashes the waters down on their enemies. He rescues them. He shows his power and his love and his deliverance for his people, and he brings them out. And he brings them to a mountain where it's time to meet with them. It's time to sit down together. It's time to talk. And it's time to have a meeting. And not only a meeting, but it's time to enter into a covenant with this people at this mountain called Sinai. And so that's where we pick up today. Is God makes a covenant to outline the path to the promised blessing of Abraham. Right? What was lost in the garden, what was promised back to Abraham. I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's going to outline the path by which everything's going to be fixed. A covenant is just a relationship of promise, isn't it? What's the covenant that we all know about pretty well? Earthly. Marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement we enter into by promise. We promise things to each other. So God's going to enter into a kind of a marriage, a kind of a covenant with his people, Israel, having brought them out of Egypt. So he does this, and the first thing he does in entering into this covenant and outlining a path to bring the blessing to his people is he's going to explain what he's doing. So if you want to follow along, we're in Exodus 19, and we're going to look at 3 through 8. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the God had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do it." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So God says, here's what you have to do. You obey me, I'm going to bless you. They gather together and they say, we're going to do it. We're in. You promised this to us, we promise back. We're going to obey. That's how we're going to get the blessing promised to Abraham. Everything's going to work out because we're going to obey. We're going to do it. He starts by explaining, here's what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. Here's what I expect of you. And here's what I'm going to do if you obey. I'm going to bless you. So they agree. This arrangement is going to be really important throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament. And as we walk through this, as you read your Old Testament, this is the backdrop now of the relationship between God and his people. They're in an agreement. They're in a covenant. They have things that they've promised to one another. This is how the blessing is going to come as they obey all God's commands. Walking in God's ways is key to fellowship with him. He had said this to Abraham similarly in Genesis 17. I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. It's how we express love towards God and devotion, by following his commands. And his commands are good. They're not burdensome. The commands of God are the way of life. They're the way of freedom. They're the way of love. This is a good thing. So God shows up, he enters into a covenant with his people. But when God shows up, it's clear that his presence and blessing can't be taken for granted. We don't just assume, oh yeah, God, isn't he that really nice being up in the sky who's just always kind of sweet? That's not what we see in Genesis, is it? Or Exodus 19. That's not what we see. God is good, he's merciful, he's true, but his blessing can't just be taken for granted. He comes in the intensity of his holiness, the awful majesty of his consuming purity. Did you notice that when we read Exodus 19? He told him, Israel, you have to purify yourselves. Why? So that I won't break out against you, he says. This is God. They're in sin, and because of his burning holiness and purity, he will break out against them if they're not pure, if they're not cleansed, if they're not purified. So then he comes, and what does he come in? He comes in a dark, thick cloud. Why? Why does God hide himself behind a thick, dark cloud when he shows up to his people? It's to protect us. The same thing. He says, fence off the mountain. Set guards around the mountain so that nobody comes, because if even a beast so much as touches the mountain, it'll have to be put to death. Because this is a holy God is coming down. He comes down, his voice is thunder, there's thunders, there's lightnings, there's a trumpet blast that's just getting louder and louder and louder and louder. There's fire, there's smoke, the mountains start shaking and trembling, and the people start shaking and trembling, and this is what's happening. Imagine this. I mean, imagine that you came to a mountain, and God's like, okay, I want you all to go over to Smelter Mountain. I want you to gather around the bottom. Don't touch it, but just gather around at the bottom and look up at Smelter Mountain. And all of a sudden, the mountain starts shaking and smoking and fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and a trumpet blast, and it's getting louder and louder, and we're all just terrified, like, what is happening? That's what Israel is doing here in Exodus 19. They're meeting God at the holy mountain, and this is what it's like. And he speaks to them, and his voice is the sound of thunder, and the people's response is, Moses, don't let that God speak another word to us, or else we're going to die. So how about this? How about you go talk to this God, and then come back and tell us what he said, because if we hear from him again, he's just going to kill us. We're all dead. This is the response when they encounter the holy God at the mountain. And then he gives them 10 words to obey. So my point there, he's entering into covenant, but his grace, his favor, his blessing can't be taken for granted. This is a dangerous God that we're dealing with. He's good, but he's dangerous. So he gives them 10 words, 10 things to obey for his blessing, right? You know these. This is the foundation of the covenant they're going to obey in order to obtain God's blessing. 10 words, 10 commands. No other gods before Yahweh. You have no other gods. You don't worship any other gods. Secondly, you don't make an idol of anything in the heavens or on the earth in order to bow down to it or serve it or worship it. So you don't have any other gods. You don't worship God in the form of an idol, like, say, maybe like a calf that you might make out of gold and hold it up and say, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. You don't do that. That's bad. You don't take Yahweh's name in vain. You don't just lightly invoke the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. His name is holy, and he is holy. You remember the Sabbath to keep it holy by not doing any work on it. So every Saturday, the people of Israel were to not do any work. Like, not kindle a fire, like, not gather up sticks, like, nothing. Nobody in the camp, none of the sojourners. You don't go to the store and buy stuff, because then those people are working. Everybody rests every Saturday to set apart the day. That's the command. Number 5, honor your father and your mother. So days may be, that it may go well with you, and your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Okay? That's honor your father and your mother. They're going to be the ones teaching this to you, passing it down to you. You dishonor them, you're going to lose it. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Okay? No unlawful taking of other people's lives. Okay? Do not commit adultery. You don't be with another person's spouse that's not your own. You do not steal. Don't take what's not yours. You don't bear false witness. You don't lie about somebody else. You don't testify that somebody did something that they didn't do, or didn't do something they did. And you don't covet. You don't covet your neighbor's wife, his house, or oxen, anything. You don't in your heart think, oh, I wish I had what that person had. If only I had that, then I could be happy. You don't covet. So that's it. Just the 10 words. Obey those 10 things. You've ruined things down here on earth. You've made a huge mess of things. Keep these 10, and I will bless you. I will just pour out blessing. You'll be in a paradise. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. You're going to have rest from your enemies. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, he says. They're going to have fellowship with God in a paradise land, and everything's going to be good. Just 10 laws. And he spells out those commands in lots of case examples. So how do we apply those? Well, how does that work? Like, if my ox goes and it tramples out my neighbor's crops, and so what do I do? How do I make that right? Well, there's lots of spelling that out. And this is like Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And those are good laws. He's serious about his rules being applied to all of life, right? Being worked out into all the details. They're good laws. We should gain wisdom from them. This is our scripture, and all of scripture is profitable for teaching, training, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. All of scripture is profitable. This is our scripture. We should listen to all these laws. We should read all of these. You should know them. You should read. Don't skip Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Don't skip Leviticus. Read those things and learn from them. But it's not our covenant. This is our scripture, but this isn't our covenant. So when you read them as God's word to you and instructive, but you don't read them as though these were your specific laws. These were laws given to the nation of Israel during a certain time. Hebrews says this covenant, this old covenant, has become obsolete. It's grown old and it's passed away. It's become obsolete. When there's a change of priesthood, there's of necessity a change of law as well. Read it. It's your scripture, though it's not your covenant. It's still instructive for us. Lots of people today hate these laws and will bring them up against you. I think I'm going to resist going too far down this road right now, but I'm going to say a few things. It's good for you to have read these and thought carefully about them. These rules in Exodus 21, 22, 23, in the book of Leviticus. We'll go through Exodus probably eventually in detail as a church, but I'm just going to make a few comments because there are about three categories of these laws that people hate. And when we go out and talk to people on campus or wherever around town who don't believe, like there are certain things in these laws that really are offensive to people. And generally they come from misunderstanding. So let me just say a few things. One is like it just jumps right into slavery. So you go from the Ten Commandments, how do we spell this out? Right in, first thing, like when you have your slaves, this is how you treat them. This is really offensive to people, okay? So let me just point out a few short things as we're going through Exodus and summarizing. The Bible clearly condemns, in these passages, clearly condemns men stealing. It's a capital offense. If you steal a person and try to make them your property or sell them, you die. Okay? That's a huge part of what's wrong. So when we read slavery, we have a cultural context, don't we? And the cultural context of slavery in America is a wicked, evil thing that we need to repent of all the way down to the bottom. It was evil, and we should not have done what we've done as a country. But we should also note the distinctions between what Exodus is talking about and the kind of slavery that we carried out. Because Exodus, so somebody reads the word slavery, and they read it through their cultural context, and they read Exodus, and they're like, the Bible's in favor of slavery? Like, this is an evil book. And this is really offensive to a lot of people in our culture. Have you noticed this? And they'll bring these up, and they'll quote them to you, and they're upset about them. We need to think carefully about this, that we can distinguish. We need to be quick to condemn the wickedness of man-stealing or of enslaving people because of the color of their skin. That's evil. It's wicked. And we repent of those things. That's not what Exodus is talking about. So we can go into that in detail some other time, what the kind of thing it is, but it's a social device for those who couldn't pay their debts. Okay? When Exodus is talking about slaves and what you do with slaves and how you treat slaves, there's all sorts of careful instruction on how you treat a slave. Okay? You treat them well. If somebody's run out of money, they owe you a debt, they can't pay, then they become your slave for a season of time until their debt's paid off. Right? I've never seen this in real life, but it's always on TV. Like, you go to a restaurant, you eat your meal, and then you're like, oh, I forgot my wallet. And so what do they always say on TV? Wash the dishes. That's what this is, okay? You have a debt you couldn't pay, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I can't pay. It's like, okay, well, then you can work it off. Oh, okay, that sounds fair. Okay? That's how we should think of this kind of slavery. And then there are all sorts of careful instructions on guarding that, of how do we be careful that those people don't get taken advantage of, they don't get treated unjustly. Okay. I think that's all I want to say about that for now. Another thing that's offensive to people, slavery, is just in there. I just don't want to breeze by these things like, oh yeah, Exodus and the laws are awesome. But you should really read them because there's stuff in here that stumbles people. The other one is stoning. So I talked to a guy last week and he was just furious about this. Like, you have an outdated religion. Like, you think if people do stuff wrong, like, you should just throw rocks at them until they're dead. That's horrible, you know? But what we have to understand is that these are national laws for a nation of Israel. This is not our covenant. Like, this is why we don't go around stoning people to death, okay? Because we're a church, we're a multinational people. But our government still has sanctions for crime, doesn't it? Do you think it's better to lock somebody in a small, dank room for the rest of their life or to put an end to them by a pretty quick death? Those are things we could discuss, but that's what's going on here, right? When people are being called to be stoned in the law of Israel, these are national laws being given to a nation of people saying, here's how you punish evildoers. And I don't think almost anybody is opposed to punishing evildoers. I think we're all pretty happy we have like police going around and that they have weapons that they can stop evil people when they need to be stopped. Not unjustly, not when they shouldn't be stopped, not flippantly, but we're happy that we have these kinds of things in existence. And that's what's going on in the laws of Exodus. All right, so those are a few of the things that get people riled up about this. As you read through these, you should know them. We want to embrace all the goodness of them. These are God-given laws, and so they're good. We want to learn to see the goodness of them. All right. God tells his people, back to our storyline, God's restoring blessing. He's restoring it through this covenant. He tells them, you obey my laws, and I will bless you. Now he formalizes the covenant with a ceremony. This is what we do. I was at one last night. This is a beautiful ceremony. People come together. They're making vows with each other. They're entering into this arrangement, this deal, this covenant. So the commands are read out loud. They open the book and they're reading. And now everything's beautiful. Like, you know, I was at this wedding last night, and there was like a fountain in the back and in the mountains, and everything was beautiful, and they're dressed beautifully, and you're walking through. And so this is the kind of idea. So they're entering into this covenant, and the words of the scripture are being read, and here's what you're going to obey. And then Moses goes and he takes like a basin, like a bucket kind of thing, full of blood, and he takes it over, and then he just starts like flinging it on the people. So at the wedding I was at last night, they actually didn't do that. There was no grabbing buckets of blood and just splattering them all over the people. But that's what's happening in this covenant that God's entering into with his people. He's flinging blood all over the altar, and he's taking blood and he's flinging it all over the people. Why? Why on earth does this happen? Like, God meets with his people. That's a weird thing to do, you know? I mean, raise your hand if you've ever taken like a basin of blood and just like thrown it on someone. So why is he doing this? What's going on? And what he's telling them is that this reconciliation with God is going to come with blood. There's a solemnness to this, right? The only way that the sins are going to be dealt with, the only way this relationship is going to be restored, the only way blessing is going to be restored is through death. Something has to die because God is a God of justice, and we've all rebelled against him. But amazingly, we see just in the shadow here, it's not their blood. They don't die. It's the blood of something else. It's the blood of an animal that was sacrificed, that gets on them and in a sense is washing them clean. So having been through this ceremony, they go through the ceremony, there's the reading of the words and the people are gathered and there's the blood is being sprinkled and splattered on them out of the basins. Now the leaders are permitted this moment in God's presence. Look at Exodus 24:9. This is really cool. Exodus 24:9-11. We'll read three verses. After this covenant happens, here comes the consummation. It's reaching this conclusion, and this is what happens. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, headed up this mountain. This is the same mountain that was shaking, covered with smoke, and they saw the God of Israel. Whoa. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, he didn't kill them. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. So this is kind of the climax of the covenant. Let me point out a few things. One, they see God. Reconciliation is being worked out. They're being restored to God. And they get to see him, and they're not destroyed by this. This is incredible. God's doing something. They've been covered with the blood. They've been washed with the blood. And so now they're able to see God. They're beholding him. And so you're reading a book, and it's like, and then there I was, and I like went up the mountain, and then I looked, and I, like, I'm serious, guys, I saw God himself. What do you want to hear next? What did he look like? Whoa, that's amazing. Like, what did you see? What did he look like? And so what do they describe? The ground under his feet. Like, we went up there and we saw God. And under his feet, the ground was like clear as crystal. He was like burning and purifying everything under his feet. Well, why is this what they're describing? I think because they're laying down on their faces. I think this is what, because in the Bible, almost every time a person encounters God, this side of eternity, and other than God incarnate in Jesus, which we'll get to, but when they just see the Father in his holiness, they go down. Often it says, as fell down as one dead. They pass out. They go down. They're down on their face. Whoa, what is this? And so they're kind of barely looking up, and all they can describe is what's under his feet. This is what happens when you encounter this holiness of God. Even though he's making a way, the fact they can even see him is incredible. So they see him, they describe what's under his feet, and then what do? They eat and drink. Why? We saw God, there he was in all of his holiness, and so we were like, we should eat something. I'm feeling kind of thirsty. What about you guys? This is, again, why does it happen this way? What's going on here? Well, because eating is a sign of fellowship. And this is what God does all throughout the Bible. He brings his people in and he feasts with them. He calls them in, he shows himself to them, and then he says, sit at my table. Right? Surely my cup overflows. This is the Psalm 23 is God shepherding his people into the everlasting goodness and mercy of God. And what is it? He's preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Jesus prepares a table for us. God sets a table because he says, he loves to eat. Because what happens when you eat? It's fellowship, isn't it? Anybody go to public school and you're in junior high? Like, what was the most nerve-wracking time of the day was not when you, like, you're in that assigned seat, you're in that assigned seat, you sit there. But it was lunchtime, and you get your little tray, and you look around, and you're just like, where am I going to sit, right? Because that is a sign of whether or not you're in. Where do I have a place? Is there a place where I fit? Is there a place where I'm accepted? Is there a place where I'm welcomed? Where am I in? And God says, he's bringing his people together with him. He's showing himself to them. And he says, you eat at my table.
Amen.
You have a place with me. You sit here. And he prepares the table for you. It's incredible. Jesus should not be setting the table for us. Right? It would be incredible if he would let us set the table for him. But this is the kind of God that he is. He's that God of holiness and can I even see him and not die? But suddenly now he's calling us to eat. Sit down, fellowship, and eat. He does this for us, doesn't he?
Amen.
Week after week, he calls us to his table. He says, just eat. We've heard the word. The word has been read out loud. You don't have to be sprinkled with blood because all the blood's already been shed. And then he culminates and he's just like, just sit and eat at my table and fellowship and commune with God. And so that's what they're doing. While the ceremony begins to show reconciliation with God, he's entering into this covenant with Israel, all the blood and their reaction to God falling on their face shows that sin remains a massive barrier and a problem for their reconciliation with him. Because they're not yet just like dancing in front of him. They're on their faces, there's still blood, there's still work to be done, isn't there? So God gives them instructions for how to live with him without being destroyed. That's chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. Here's how you're going to live with me. I'm going to move in. I'm going to build a tabernacle. I'm going to build a tent. And I'm going to move into your neighborhood. And I'm going to live with you. And here's what you need to do very, very carefully so that I don't break out against you, right? So that we all work together here and you live. So there's a priesthood, a tabernacle, a sacrificial system. And God's going to move in and he's going to live. I'm going to live behind this really thick curtain. And I'm going to stay back here and you're going to stay out there. And every once in a while, one of you can kind of dare to approach and come in, but then you go right back out. And before you do that, you better cleanse yourself. You better do the blood. You better make the sacrifices. You better get all this right, because you can't just come sauntering into the throne room of God. You can't just approach the holy God. You can't just walk up to him. You'll die. It's too dangerous because of your sin. So here's how you can do it. It's extremely limited access. One guy, the priest, gets to go. And the rest of us, we just sat out. We wait. We were out in the outer court. We got to, in other words, God moved into the neighborhood. We got to come into his yard, play out in his yard, and it's awesome in God's yard. But you're not going in the house. That's where God lives. One guy every once in a while can kind of like open the back door and like peek his head in. Like, God, have mercy on us. We love you. Forgive us for our sins, and then close the door back and go back out in the yard. Oh, okay, we're more safe out here. That's what's happening. Immediately after this, God enters into this relationship with them. He says, here's how I'm going to live with you and not destroy you. You keep all these laws. He's like, we're going to keep them. Immediately after this, everything's good. Moses goes up. He gets the commands. He's coming down the mountain. He's like, what's that sound down there? What's happening down there? Oh, well, they've taken the second commandment and they've broken it. They've said, where's Moses? We haven't seen that guy in a while. So I have a cool idea. Let's make our own God out of gold and we'll hold it up and say, this little piece of gold is what delivered you out of the land of Egypt. Worship this. And they're all bowing down to it. They're immediately breaking the covenant. Just immediately. They're worshiping a golden calf. That's Exodus 32. Having broken the covenant, God plans to destroy Israel and start over with just Moses. He's like, okay, that was the deal. Said, you obey my laws, I will show you mercy, I'll restore this to a place of blessing. Apparently you're not interested in doing that, just like right away. like about a marriage, the next week, one of the parties is already off sleeping with somebody else. It's like, really? You just promised. Like, we just had this whole ordeal, and I blessed you, and I did so much for you, and then you just wander. So he's going to destroy them. This was the deal. That's Exodus 32, 7 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" But then God provides a mediator who will persuade God to spare them, not because of their obedience, but because of his faithfulness to the covenant, because of his promise, Amen. Because of his righteousness. So he provides a way. Verse 11, the next thing, "But Moses implored the Lord. His God said, 'Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham." Remember your promise. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I'll give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." We entered into the covenant. "I'm going to bless you when you obey." We immediately disobey. And God provides a mediator, somebody to come on our behalf and go to God and say, "Please don't do it." And so he says, okay. Shows himself to Moses. You know this story. And he goes up and Moses sees his glory. And when God says his name, it's a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. He's holy, but he's abounding in mercy. And so there's you can follow these references later. I'm going to keep moving here. But in Exodus 33:3, God says, "I can't go up among you because you're a stiff-necked people. You're too rebellious, and so I can't go with you. I can't live with you guys because you're disobedient to the covenant. You won't keep up your end." And Moses intercedes with him, and then 34:9, Moses says, "God, please come and live among us because we're a stiff-necked people." And God says, okay. Notice that contrast. God says, "I can't live among you because you're a stiff-necked people." He can't live among us because of our sin. But when our mediator pleads for us, he says, "These people are sinners, and so they need you to come among them. That's the only hope." And God says, okay, I will. What a merciful God, abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. So they build this tabernacle for God. They build the temple. He shows them mercy. Things are still moving forward, but the relationship isn't off to a great start, right? And the covenant and the ceremony was pretty glorious and the consummation, and then immediate adultery, spiritual adultery, turning away from God and worshiping idols, worshiping others. But in his mercy, he says, okay, I'll restore you back. They build the tabernacle. It's chapters 35 to 40, so God can move in. They finish the tabernacle, and when they finish it, God's glory falls, and his presence fills the tabernacle. This is the last verses of Exodus. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory, his presence, was so thick that you couldn't even approach it. You couldn't go in there. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. We're going to follow God wherever he goes. "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeyings." So this is the story of the book of Exodus. God's restoring the world. He's bringing his people to a place of blessing. He's entered into this covenant, and the relationship is off to a rocky start. But God shows himself to be a merciful God. So let me draw this together with some emerging themes, and I'll conclude here. This is our story, and these are our problems. This is all of us. Israel is not a particularly bad nation of people. They represent you, and they represent me. I mean, I hear this a lot when we read the Old Testament, and we're like, those Israelites, you know, I mean, I can't believe they're doing this again. Like that's, it's you. It's me. That's us. We are them. They're a test case for all of humanity. One theme we see is that God continues to be committed to his promise to Abraham to restore blessing and be with his people in paradise again. He's on his mission. And things come up and difficulties arise because of our sin and our rebellion, but he's stuck on his plan. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to restore. I'm going to bring you to a place of paradise, and I'm going to be with you. The second thing we see is that the sin of God's people continues to stand in the way of the full enjoyment and outpouring of that blessing, isn't it? And God says, I'm going to give you all the blessing. You just obey. You just keep the laws. And yet, in the midst of all this, God's beginning to signal to a way to overcome his people's sin, isn't he? Through sacrifice and blood. This is central. How does the one guy who kind of gets in the house peek his head through? Through sacrifice, through blood. How can you come and approach God and eat with him and see him? Through the sacrifice and through blood, because he's made a way. And yet, God's presence among them is still really highly mediated, isn't it? They can't go in. You're out in the yard, but don't dare approach. Don't dare get too close. And he requires their obedience. So listen. Because of the work of Jesus, Jesus went, he came, he took on our human flesh. He took all our sin onto himself. He walked into the yard. He walked up to the back of the house. He opened the door. He stepped inside. God's holiness broke out against him and crushed him to death. And he died. In doing that, all of our sin died with him. All of our sin. And so then when he rose back from the dead, and the Lord rose him back up from the dead, he rose to newness of life, and he sat, and he was. And then after he rose from the dead, he showed himself to a bunch of people, and then what happened? He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool for his feet. What did he do? He came into the house. He bore the wrath of God. God broke out against him in his holiness. He died. He rose back from the dead, having defeated it, all the sin having been paid for. He walked in and he sat down next to the Father on the throne, in the throne room, in the living room. He sat down next to the Father, and he's brought you with him. Amen. And so now the door is open. He took the curtain, and when he died, he took it from top to bottom and he ripped it open, and the presence of the holiness of God broke out into the world. And it's just running across the world right now, and it's conquering, and it's and the glory, that's what the angels sang, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There's coming a day when his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And now in Jesus, for everybody who puts their faith in Jesus, we're not cowering in the yard. We're not staying back from the mountain as it's shaking and lightning and thundering. We walk right up to the top of the mountain, right into the presence of God with all boldness and all forgiveness, and we stand in the presence of God in Christ. This is incredible. This is what you have through faith in Christ today. This is what's happening now. Whatever your sin, your conscience, it still functions, right? And so it still tells you, like, you sinned and you did this and you did that. And so you can't really approach God and you say, yes, I can, because I did sin. The sins are all paid for. And you just walk into the presence of God, enjoying his fellowship. We eat with him. When we eat with him, we're doing something glorious. We're engaging with him. We're in his presence. We're fellowshipping with him. We're in communion with God because our sins have been dealt with in Christ. There's no more barrier. There's no more separation. There's just only fellowship with God. And we await the fullness of it because we're still here and we're still spreading the gospel message, because one day we're going to get new resurrected bodies and we're going to go and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and we're all going to be with them there together. But everything that needs to happen has happened. Right. It all happened on the cross. It's ready. And so we can draw near now by faith. Your true life is hidden with Christ in God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Bible says that's where your life is. That's where you are. You're there with him. You have come to the New Jerusalem. You're in the presence of God. You have to believe it by faith. Grab hold of it. Know it, that it's true. And one day we will walk not just by faith, but by sight. Because of Jesus and because of his work in the gospel, bringing about a new covenant through his blood, you've not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. This is not what you've come to. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It's not what you've come to. We tried that and we failed and we didn't keep the obedience and we couldn't get the blessing. But Jesus obeyed in our place. Yeah. And he walked in with his righteousness. He took our sin. He took it away. And because of that, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have not come to that. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God.
Yes.
To the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. You're there. You're in God's city. You live with him. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What's it like there? What's it like? It's a festival. There's angels, there's these spirit beings, and they're all in festal gathering. Ever been to a festival? It's just fun. That's what's happening there. This is what we've come to, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. And to God. You've come to God himself. The judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because of Jesus, we don't stand back with the trembling mountain. We approach. We have fellowship with God. We have a standing of righteousness before him so that sin can't keep us away. And we have a new nature that's allowing us to walk into all the glory and gladness of his ways forever. Amen.
Amen.
God, thank you. We tend to often take these things pretty lightly. We tend to gloss over them or just take for granted our approach to you, that we stand now in your presence in Jesus, that as we speak to you, we stand in the Holy of Holies. There's a new and living way through the broken body of Jesus that's through the curtain. But Father, help us. Help us to delight appropriately in what's been given to us. Father, help us to believe when we see and things look mundane or our conscience tells us we can't approach. Help us to draw near boldly in Jesus, knowing that we can. Father, as we come to your table, will you meet with us in power? Father, will you commune with us in what we call communion? Father, your word says that in the cup that we bless is fellowship with the blood of Jesus. And the bread we break is fellowship with the body of Jesus. Father, thank you for calling us into your presence. Meet with us. Thank you for calling us to your table. Will you seal your covenant to us in this meal? Will you remind us of the love and all the provision that's made and of the free access we have to you in Christ? For we ask in his name. Amen.